clouds are pretty this time of year. And when I look at them, I was telling Carolyn, when I look at the clouds, I think someday the Lord is going to come in the clouds. It'll be a beautiful sight and a profound reality. Where we are together is we're working our way through the book of the Hebrews. So far, I think the point of the Hebrews is simple. This way, God's people in some circumstance, negative circumstance, find themselves, they're Jewish, but because of social pressure, they are willing to go back to the synagogue. Not merely going to a building, but going to a tradition, which is more important. And the writer, whoever he is writing to encourage them not to do that. I would say that I think his whole point is, if you really knew, and you do, how advantaged you are in knowing the Lord, that you would not see the validity of returning to Judaism. I'm sure they brought their Christian faith to it, but they're sheltering. And what he does in the book is he has three major arguments. First, Christ is superior to those who mediated the law to Moses and God's people. So if a greater mediator has come, why would we go to a lesser? So as I think of Revelation, the Bible, Revelation, I think of a cone lying on its side. And as you progressively work through the Holy Scriptures, the meta-narrative is a disclosing of the wonder of Christ. In the Old Testament, he is disclosed in symbol. But then he came among us. So, why go back to something that may be momentarily advantageous, but why would you do that? He is greater than the angels. Second, he is greater than the one who mediated the law, Moses. When you think about the book, there are these sections where he applies. When he says that Christ is superior to the angels, he says, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, do not neglect so great a salvation. The word a is there, meaning giving us that he's emphasizing the quality of it. I do not think he is writing to people who don't know him. Repeatedly, he does. He says they do. He calls them holy brothers and sisters many times. But they're just in a bind. Christ is superior to the great angels. Not denigrating the Old Testament scriptures, but putting them in the sense of progressive revelation. And the New Testament says we see more clearly than the Old Testament saint does, but you and I see through a glass darkly. But when he comes for us, we will see him face to face. And we'll look back on the Bible and say, it was a pretty darn good book. Where we are now is the third argument. The argument is that he's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. If you think about Old Testament worship, the ancient people of God brought their sacrifice or sacrifices to a priest. They would slay that animal, if it were an animal, and then, not the priest, but the person. So it always grips me that if I were an Old Testament person and I brought a lamb from my flock, I would carry it there in my arms. And when I offered it, I would slay it. I would hear the cries. And then the priest took a portion and put it on the altar. Behind that public place was a veil. I think Judaism says don't go too far. The priest went beyond the veil, the holy place, where there was the lampstand and the bread, altar of incense. But once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the symbol of the presence of God. There he would enter twice, once for his self, for he was a sinful man, and second for the people. It's really pretty. We would say Christ entered through the veil of his flesh to make a sacrifice that would not need to be repeated. And now, by the resurrection, he stands in the very presence of God for us. So chapter 4, verse 14 and following, 5:10, is really one of the great passages of the Bible. It emphasizes the Lord's priesthood. So when you think about the book, it's common, when you read the commentators from various traditions, how to take the warning passages. My theory is that if one is truly saved, no matter what they do, it cannot be forfeited. We all have our dark moments. The question generally is not, can you lose your salvation? I think the answer is no. I think the question is, have you ever experienced salvation? That's the hard question. How do you know you've experienced redemption? I think my answer is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses to Christ in the gospel. Whew, it's pretty heavy. So far, so good. I don't think we can increase God's favor, because his favor is infinite. How do you increase infinity? Second, I don't believe we can lose his favor. He just loves us. And what he's saying in this little book is, don't go back to Judaism. You're going back to something that has been superseded, something rather wonderful. For a Jewish unbeliever, the question is, when will Messiah come to deliver us? For us, we would say, the long promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled when Christ came. And that's really the rubbing point right there. So here we go. Chapter 4, verse 14. Let us then. So what he's saying is simple. Christ, in his sacrifice and in his intercession to this very day, is in the presence of God. The high priest would take a person into the symbolic presence of God. But Jesus is that presence. Let us then firmly hold to the faith. So these are Christian people who need to be encouraged in a dark moment to not concede or be concessive. Hold firmly to the faith we profess. So it also tells me that this man who wrote it is probably a member of the congregation, probably writing from Rome because of later statements. Let us hold fast to the faith we profess. This is the way to peace. For we have a great high priest. Only Jesus is referred to as a great high priest in the Holy Scriptures, who has gone into the very presence of God. This is loaded. He lived among us. He became sin for us. He bore our punishment and our debt. And to prove that he was eminently successful, God raised him from the dead. And today he sits at the right hand of God, waiting for that time when the nations will be given to him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's our gospel. That's our story. He's now in the presence of God. What's that mean? It means that he's there to show, I think this is allegory, but when a believer sins, Jesus is our high priest. He didn't enter twice, he entered once, and he is forever in the presence of God. So I think when I sin, I think Jesus, my great high priest, says to an offended father, but my sacrifice. So it's really pretty. Let us then, because Christ is superior to the angels and Moses and now the earthly priesthood, hold firmly to the faith we profess. We have a great high priest who is in the heavens. Why was there a succession of high priests? Answer, they died. Okay? I used to say to the girls, they turned into a frog and croaked. Now, that's why my kids think I'm crazy. But very presence of God. I don't understand it. I work in a 3 or 4 dimensional world. And scholars tell me there are 22 dimensions and probably far more. Whatever it is, we'll not have enough time in eternity to thank him. Who is he? He is Jesus. Jesus. That came from Matthew 1:21. Thou wilt call his name Jesus, deliverer, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he's the Son of God. What does that mean? It means that he is a divine deliverer. It means that he has the DNA of his Father. Perfect. That's the fact of it. Now verse 15. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weakness. I'll read it again. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weakness. I think he looks out of heaven and says, why did you do that? He understands. I think one of the arguments I hear is in the midst of controversies, you don't understand me. That is true. But Jesus does. He understands you infinitely more deeply than you shall ever know. And not only does he understand, he is committed to our welfare. That's why, right? One writer said, either God is all-powerful and caring, or he is weak and uncaring. Now, on the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way. Now, when I read that text, I would say, that's nice, but he wasn't married. So you have to say the text is right, and you have to say, how could that text be right? I think the answer is that Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 4, to demonstrate that he was incapable of sinning. For if he were, he would have had needed a redeemer. And what were the temptations? Lust of the flesh. Remember, after 40 years of test, of not eating, Satan came to tempt him. Turn this stone into bread. Well, he certainly could do that. But under those conditions, he didn't. He trusted his Father. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and God will come, will test him to see if he really come and get you. And then he took him to a high place and showed him all the nations of the world and said, if you bow down to me, I will give you all nations. Instead of bowing, he became crucified. And someday, all the nations will be given to him, right? He understands pain. When I think of pain, I think of Lazarus. This man died. Jesus wept at his tomb. He understood the ravages of humanity. When he came into Jerusalem the final time, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not." And probably the greatest moment in his life, from this point of view, is the Garden of Gethsemane. The logical question to ask about the Garden of Gethsemane is, were the temptations real? I believe the answer is found in the question, what was Jesus concerned about in the last hours of his earthly life? Let this cup pass from me. Was he simply conceding to his humanity, which he could not do because he didn't have our nature? Or was he saying something more deeply and more profound? You and I know that at 12 o'clock, there was an eclipse, symbolic eclipse, really happened, but there's something deeper happened. Darkness fell upon the Son of God. And at 3 p.m., 3 hours later, he said, "It is finished." He bore the infinite penalty of our sin and paid the cost, suffering. Now, if Jesus didn't have a weak moment in the garden, what was he thinking about when he prayed to the Father, "Let this cup," certainly it doesn't mean, "I want to die. I don't want to die." That's a betrayal of his coming. And the text says, Christ came to do the will of God and did it perfectly. He never crumbled. The second and third times, he says, "I will be done." But what is the question? I don't think it's suffering. I think it's duration of suffering. And that's why John makes it specific. In other words, he's saying, we have abided in the Trinitarian presence forever. And in 3 hours, well, he didn't know how long he was punished for our sins. And I think he's saying to the Father, "Keep it short." And it was 3 hours. He understands pain. In Luke, the widow of Nain was a funeral procession. And it was her only son who had died. So it makes it even exciting. And she was a widow. In other words, she was without help physically. The text says, Jesus saw the young man. But the Greek word is much deeper. It's a word that you don't need to pronounce it, splechnizomai. It means to be moved from your stomach. When he saw that dead boy, and he saw that grieving mother and her destitution, he grieved in his stomach for. I remember vividly leaving our first girl in college. And we had to leave on a certain day at 5 o'clock. I was walking across the green to leave. I passed a man who was crying from the stomach up. I thought, privately I thought, suck it up. I stopped and I said, are you okay? He said, I'm a missionary serving in Africa, and I probably will not see my child for 4 years. Jesus understands that. He is a high priest, but he's more than simply a high priest. He's the high priest. And his function today is in heaven, is to portray the accomplishment of redemption. Now, so you and I can never say that Jesus doesn't understand. I would rather say I don't understand Jesus than that he has a problem. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way. Imagine that. He knows my pain. That we are, but did not sin. He became sin, who knew no sin, but it wasn't his sin. It was ours, right? So he says in verse 16, let us have confidence then. Why should we have confidence? Because Christ reigns in heaven before the Father, claiming his purchase for us. You and I will enter heaven in new bodies, whatever they are, something beyond my imagination. We will be unmarred at all. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, appears in Revelation with wounds in his hands and side. He will always bear the mark of our redemption to remind us of the cost. It's really that pretty. There, let us therefore have confidence. Momentary tragedies we all walk through, but don't walk away. Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne. This is great. Where there is grace. Always. There we will receive mercy and find grace to help just when we need it. I remember a teacher in college exegeting that verse said, freely translated, it means, in a nick of time, right? He not only knows, but he's full of grace for all of us. He just loves us beyond description. And today he's in a better position, right? Now, verse 5, chapter 5. Every high priest, and what he's doing here is very simple. It's comparison. You find the same thing he works with between Moses and Christ. It's comparison. What he does here is he lists three qualifications of a high priest. And then he lists, in reverse order, his qualifications. So it's really pretty and it's very compact. Every high priest is chosen. Remember the context. Aaron was chosen because Moses said, I'm not an eloquent man. I need someone. And if you know Aaron, he was not always sharp. Every high priest is chosen from his fellow men and appointed to serve God. That's a high priest. On their behalf to offer sacrifices. Sacrifices mean a meal, it could be fruit, whatever it was, or the offerings for sin, guilt offerings. Now, so a high priest was chosen among men. Second, he should be compassionate, but Jesus is. Since he himself is weak, and whenever you see two pronouns together, it's for emphasis. He himself is weak in many ways. He is able to be gentle. He can identify with those who are ignorant and make mistakes. So far, so good. I think we all have a closet that we think redemption hasn't wiped away, but it has, right? And because he is himself weak, he must offer sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but also for his own sins. So on the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the temple, or tabernacle, he would go in with a sin offering on the mercy seat of God under the wings of the cherubim. And then he would, in the first trip in, he had a rope tied around his foot. And at the end of his garment were bell-shaped pomegranates. So the people would stand outside and say, is God going to accept our sacrifice, his sacrifice, or is he going to be killed? If he's killed, we'll have to drag him out. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And because a priest needs to be compassionate, right? No one chooses for himself the honor of being a high priest. In other words, he's appointed to a task. It is only by God's call that a man is made a high priest, just as Aaron. When I think of Aaron, I think of two things, and many wonderful things. The golden calf. Moses had been gone for 40 days in the mountain where angels mediated to him the law of God. The people down on the ground thought, oh boy, he'll never come back. So it's time for a party. Aaron goes along with it and makes an icon, a calf, a bull. And when Moses came down and heard the furor of excitement, he broke those tablets. Aaron didn't control the people. And later he and his sister will foment a rebellion against Moses when Moses marries a Canaanite. Now, so that's the qualification. He is chosen from among people. He is chosen to be compassionate, and he's appointed. Now, verse 5, in the same way, that is, appointed, called, compassionate, In the same way, Jesus did not take upon himself the honor of being a high priest. He didn't take it to himself. Instead, God said to him, "You are my son." There's the appointment. "Today, I have become your father." Now, the logical question is, what is today? I think it's the resurrection and the ascension that he claims his son. "You are my son. Today, I have become your father." Isn't that pretty? It's Psalm 2:7. So in other words, he was appointed to a place of service. He also said in another place, so it tells me this, that whoever this writer is, his Bible is the Old Testament scriptures. And probably the first of the books to be written, in my guess. Now, he also said in another place, Psalm 110, "You will be a priest forever. This priest will not die. This priest will not lack compassion, care. You will be a priest forever in the priestly order of Melchizedek." Oh, that's enough to give you a groin. What's Melchizedek? Well, his name means King of Peace. King of Peace. And we know the story in Genesis 10 that when Abraham returned from rescuing his nephew Lot, that the high priest of Jerusalem came out to greet him. And Moses gave to him gifts. Remember that? The theory is he who gives is greater than he who receives. He also said in another place, "You will be a priest forever." He's a priest, but he's a king. It means King of Salem, King of Peace. Who incorporates priesthood and kingship but Jesus? We'll have to come to him. A later chapter, chapter 7, will detail that story. He's a priest forever. There's no succession. After the order of Melchizedek. Remember that text says he had no beginning and he had no end, Melchizedek. I think what that means is he had no known end because he died. Now, in his life on earth, Jesus made his prayers and requests with loud cries. Lazarus, his friend, over the city of Jerusalem, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." The lady at Nain, and then in the great Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me." He understood the pain. He learned the pain. In his life on earth, Jesus made his prayers and requests with loud cries and tears to God, who could save him from death. Now, I don't think so. That little preposition that we translate "from," he wasn't saved from death. He went to death. He went voluntarily and gladly. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thought lightly of the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He was not saved from death, but that preposition can also be translated "out of." He was translated out of death, called the resurrection. It's really pretty. So I think, I don't know how to describe it. Christ is so wonderful that he not only died for you and I, but he lives today for you and I. He is the eternal priest of God. In his one sacrifice, sacrifices were concluded. In this life on earth, Jesus made prayers. Remember, he's called a man of sorrows. I love the song. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's who we are. Because he was humble and devoted, God heard him. But even though he was God's son, he learned through his sufferings to be obedient. You know it when the text says in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you want to hang me on the cross for days, I'll hang. He learned obedience through his sufferings. That to me is just beautiful. What can we make of all of this? Verse 9. When he was made perfect. What do you mean? I don't think it means perfect in sharing our infirmity. But the perfect is perfectly assuming our sins. When he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. It was on the cross for all those who obey him. So far, so good. Does obedience merit salvation? No. I believe that we are freely forgiven, no hooks, no promises of something except life in him. And the motivation for believing is not to keep what we have. It is not to get what we don't have. The motivation is because we have. So the Christian life is spent in a life of happy gratitude for the wonder of forgiving grace. That makes sense? Like our high priest, we should be humble and compassionate, caring. And God declared him to be high priest. He was appointed. He was compassionate. He identified with people. To be high priest in the priestly order of Melchizedek, the order of kings and peace. And that's who Jesus is. I just think that's pretty. Now, questions. That's a heavy passage. I mean, if you don't walk away saying, I have something wrong with me. Yeah.
I love what you said about verse 8. And when I've been reading ahead, that verse God has used in my life.
Yeah.
And it has to do with Christ's obedience.
Yes.
And it was through the suffering. And so what do you think about, I've had this thought, that our suffering should be about obedience also.
Oh, yeah. Paul says that by suffering, we fill up the wounds of Christ. What does that mean? It means that we identify with him in the human way we can, and that suffering is good even when we don't understand it. We've all said, why did he do that? I think when we stand in heaven and look back, you'll understand that his motive was perfect. But he's so complex, and we're so weak, we can't figure it out. In other words, we simply love him. We simply do. Yeah.
I've got a couple of comments. Okay, a couple of comments. I know a gentleman in our church that had been incarcerated for 15 years wrongfully, and his testimony is to suffer joyfully. Did not start out that way. Our suffering can be the same. I can blame God for my suffering, or I can learn from God during my suffering.
Now, obviously, we can learn. I think he learned. Of course, he's infinitely wise. There's that text in Scripture. He emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. He set aside nothing. He had all the attributes of God in the flesh, but he voluntarily chose not to use them. Every once in a while he does. Transfiguration to Peter. Andrew, he says in John 1, before you came to me, I saw you under a tree. And what's Andrew's answer? You're the Messiah, the promised one. He has come. He's coming again. All right? Yep.
The other comment that I had, John.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Was that you mentioned Lazarus and Jesus wept.
Yeah.
And it's the first time it really resonated with me. I wonder how many times Jesus wept over my condition, my stupidity.
It's a weeping, not of disappointment, but of love and care. All right? He just flat, hard to get through our little minds. He has a way of loving we don't have because he's so different than we are. But he became what we are. Without a sin nature, so that we could become citizens in his kingdom, right? I used to think when I graduated from seminary that I preached through the Bible in 4 or 5 years and then have nothing to do. That's not true.
So going back to the once saved, always saved, we have a son that's struggling with that. And there's a couple of passages like the one in Matthew 22 about, you know, the parable of the wedding feast. And so the king is looking at all the folks invited and one is not dressed appropriately.
Right.
And so he gets cast out.
Yeah.
So we can take it offline or if you can answer that. We don't know how to explain that. And the other one with the grafted in and if God didn't spare the original branches, you know, us as Gentiles, we can be cut off too. Right? So those kinds of things. Well, yeah.
Okay, the second one, what is the nature of the cutting off of branches? They're not permanent. We were grafted in. Not all Gentiles are saved, obviously. But what he means is when Christ left us, Acts is the beginning of the time of the Gentiles when God's special light extends to them. Did he save Jews during that period? Of course he did. And will he save Gentiles when Jews are regrafted? Of course. So what he's really saying in the book, in that book, is that God's light shifts, but not his promises. Right? Does that make sense? What was the other one?
The parable of the
priest. Oh, okay. A parable. The word parable, parabole, means to set a illustration by a fact. That's all it means. So when you read a parable, you need to ask yourself, what's the point? The rest of it is story to fill it out. Get the main point. Okay. The section in which Matthew records this is the rejection of the nation. And what does he say? A rich guy, when his son married, caught a banquet, invited all of his friends. Pharisees think they're friends of God. And they all said they would come, but they didn't. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to go out and gather more Gentiles. So far, so good. So it's really an illustration about the hardness and justification of God turning away momentarily, not universally, to the Gentiles. And at the end of time, he's going to save a bunch of Jews and Gentiles. All right? So when you read a story, think about the point being made, not the story. I could tell you all kind of... most error arises in the church through a misuse of the parables. They are simply stories. Jesus was a great storyteller. He's making a single point. I could go on and on. It's so much fun, but I better not. They're calling me. Father, we do love you. What a wonderful passage that you, who sent your son, will bring him back to us on the clouds of triumph in glory. We pray, our Father, that in the twistedness of our lives, that you would give us wisdom, that we would turn to our great high priest and find authority as well as compassion. For the week ahead of us, our Father, we ask that you would lead us as you led your ancient people and bring us back together to think about you. We love you, our Father. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, a sinner condemned unclean. Only God could. Only God would. And we bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen.